Okay, while Dr. Ward makes his way up here, I guess it's been 35 or 36 years ago, something like that, I was about to watch a Monday night football game. And there was a knock at my door. Well, here, I might as well, full disclosure, okay. You know, smoke some pot, okay? I inhaled, unlike Bill Clinton. But I was ready to watch a Monday night football game. There was a knock on my door. And you never know. Sometimes we all open doors all the time, every day. But sometimes when you open that door, it changes your life. That when I opened that door, my life changed, and the life of my family. And standing at the door was Dr. Ward and a man named Bill Aiken. He was a deacon, and they came in, and my first thought was, Monday Night Football. But Dr. Ward was there, and invited me to church, came in and talked, and I went to church, and eventually he's the one who led me to Jesus. And, you know, very few people that you meet in life you consider great. And I consider him a great man, and his wife an incredibly great and gracious, wonderful woman, unbelievably. So I love him dearly. The legacy from Fenton, spiritually, I'm passing on to you. And every person that I encounter and minister to is a result of him. And there are thousands of people out there that these two have affected their lives. And that includes you, because through me, he's affecting your life.
I'm sorry about that.
But he's a good man and a great man, and I think you'll enjoy his message today. But keep them in prayer. And seriously, I really mean this from my heart. Very few people I consider great and that I admire. But I admire him, and he's a great man. And his wife ditto that, too, more so than me. But...
thank you.
Enjoy him. He's a treasure. Really, he seriously is.
Thank you, thank you. We have to be careful, or Charlie and I'll get... Charlie and I'll get so involved in reminiscing that we'll take the whole morning. The quick story of that is that I was in business, Houston, Texas, till I was 42, and the Lord shipped me off to seminary. And I was sharing with Steve some of the advantages and the disadvantages, by the way, if you go into ministry midstream. I won't get into that. I won't take the time. He can tell you that later if he agrees. But anyhow, we are who we are, and so we should never fuss about that. And by the way, what Charlie says is applicable to your lives, too, because I've run into people at some time, you know, who, for all intents and purposes, weren't dealing with the Lord, weren't walking with him and all that. And when they begin to show some interest, you found that way back when they were children, perhaps they went to VBS and they were touched by some person. They forgot for the last 15 years and all, but there was a seed there, you know, that you could water and nurture. And I often wondered, you know, how some of those VBS teachers 20 years before or so had not a clue, you know, about their impact on a life that would come. And I'm always reminded that Moody was led to the Lord by someone who the world would have counted insignificant, nobody. He was a Sunday school teacher for small boys in Chicago and went out and rounded them up off of the street because, you know, they were just waifs out there. And ultimately that line, you know, led to Moody, led to others, led to Billy Sunday, led to Billy Graham. And I've often wondered what a shock it was when that guy got to heaven and God laid out, hey, you know, what rolled on? And that rolls through all of our lives. So it's not just the joy that Margaret and I had there. I have to tell you one bit of story about Tarzana Baptist Chapel, where we went to L.A. to begin a congregation that would reach the Jewish community beyond tokenism. And it was normally about 125 people came and went, you know, in and out. And about a third of them Jewish, which is very unique. But the people we reached were basically out of what I would call the pagan pool. They didn't have a clue about what church was, whether they were Jewish, Chinese, whatever. And we had a very international group from all sorts of ethnic groups. But they didn't know any of that. Now, that's a plus and a minus. The plus is this. Not having a clue, they had not absorbed along the way things you ought not do, like share your faith. And it was the most spiritual. I have been in Baptist churches. I was saved at 9. I got 71 years of saved. Not real walk, not solid walk with the Lord, but I've been a believer a long time. I've been in Baptist churches 80 years. But these people didn't have any of that background. Now, if you came out of the kind of background I had, then you, when you got saved, when you woke up, you were pre-trained. A horrific amount of nurture and discipleship had already gone into your life. Man, these people came, they didn't have any of that. Now, along with it, they didn't know, you know, that really some people think that it's improper to talk about Jesus like you talk about the Giants or whoever your favorite teams are. You know, and it was just natural for them. And the other side is you had to put in all this effort and nurture. So that was the downside. But it was the most spiritually alive church I have ever been in. And I pray that you all are on the cusp of that, that with your new changes and stuff, there will be a rebirth. And some of you who have been here, you know, forever are going to have to make some adjustment to give leeway to the youth, and they're going to do nutty stuff. Huh? And your role will be like what my role has become, which is a joyous role, by the way, to hopefully be a repository of wisdom that they may come and draw out of your library data. But you have to give up being in charge. And for some of you, that will be some adjustment, but that is the secret of a potential new birth for you all. Because churches are like people. They are born, and that's the most exciting time, and they progress and they die, unless there is rebirth and that passing on. That has nothing to do with the sermon this morning. See, you're going to get three. But yeah, it's a joy to be here, because always when you visit somewhere, if the spirit is warm, even though you're, quote, strangers, you're still home. And I want to preach this morning on a text that probably, you know, 85% of you have memorized and that you've heard forever. And it's Romans 6:23. You can say it with me if you know it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus the Messiah. Now, what I want to challenge you with this morning, because there's always a danger when you preach in a familiar text, that you can look out there and you see the shades go down. Chka-chonk. You know, I've heard this. I know all about this. We studied it in Sunday school. Wonder what time lunch is. Who's playing today in this afternoon? No, no. Come back. Don't do me that way. Because I think there is an insight in that scripture that is rarely discovered. And so if you've heard this for decades, please try to stay with me until you can kind of pick up that whole sense, you know, of what's involved. Now, and again, by the way, a bit back, I tuned into the radio, and they were replaying a sermon from a preacher out of the 50s, and I didn't start paying attention close enough to know who it was. I think it was Barnfield, but I'm not sure. Anyhow, a guy out of the 50s, and he was preaching and teaching on saving faith. And I thought he had some great points, you know, and he said, for example, and by the way, if I ask you for a definition of faith, most of you would pop up, you know, out of Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain for what you do not see. Well, now that's true, but that has never really satisfied me. It's hard. Yeah, but you know, there's no handle to get a hold on it and all that. And this preacher said there's basically three steps in saving faith. He said, for example, first there has to be knowledge. In other words, you have to have some intellectual content out of which you then move and trust. You know, and by the way, if there may be a few here, though not, if there are, there are not many, where the only time you ever have heard the word Jesus was in profanity, and it's pretty hard to bet your eternity on him to escape hell, whatever you perceive hell to be, you know, when that's your only contact. You need a little more intellectual input and content. And second, he said that there must be a belief that the data that you have taken in and that you've been exposed to is true. That's generally called intellectual assent. That in itself is not enough. There is no doubt in Satan's mind as to who Jesus is, what he did, and why, and all that. He is not saved. It takes one more step that's involved. And third, you have to commit yourself to its reality and accept it in that sense where you trust it and buy in. And, you know, my favorite phrase is this: you have to bet your life on that being true. And when you take that step, you know, baby, if this ain't it, I'm toast. I'll go on this. That's the last clinch in that saving faith. And it's that whosoever believes that we have in John 3:16. And I want you to think a little bit about your own faith experience, your own faith progression when we talk about this very familiar verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in, or you could translate it through, Jesus the Messiah. And by the way, in that, there is a piece of knowledge in this verse that can change your life from its terminal state if you have never made that commitment. And what about the second element? You know, you may have heard the claims of Christ, in fact, feel, you know, a bit harangued about the fact that others have, you know, kept nudging you about trusting Jesus and all that sort of thing. But anyhow, if you haven't moved to that point, then what this verse says is extremely critical to you. And by the way, and if you're in that position of saying, well, I still have all these questions, I don't see how it could be, and all that mishmash that goes on, then it's a very critical verse for you. And by the way, understanding of this verse can clear away some of the difficulty, and understanding God's plan and, you know, why it is your only hope. And there's another verse that always pops up many times in people before they're saved and always seemingly after us when we're saved that we're going to get back to a little later, and that is, why the cross? You know, God could do what he pleased. Why did he do this? And this verse explains that. Now, by the way, each of our stories is a bit different, but they all have a common track that they run on, and that is, you know, it was one of those things where you came along and at some point in your life, you had been wrestling with God like Jacob, and finally you gave up and gave in and accepted him then as being the one who's in charge of the universe, you know, and you discovered that marvelous enlightenment, you know, that you are not. And so you finally gave up, you know, and gave in, so to speak. And by the way, in that sense, each of us have a different story. And yet there's that commonality in it. And in the case is, well, you know, in this verse, what's in it for you if you've already moved through that particular point? There's a factor that so many believers, you know, struggle with, and that I think is a critical element in spiritual growth that not all denominations believe. And that is in the eternal security of the believer. And if you're still dealing with that, you know, I'd like to get you in the corner and hammer on your head a bit, but I won't do that. And here's the reason. We get into those times initially, usually when we're fairly new believers, and where we really struggle with, you know, am I really saved? And it usually comes at the new believer in this aspect. They, wow, trust Jesus, things are fabulous. Wow, isn't life wonderful? And they begin this Bible study, isn't this interesting? All this, and they come to some particular verse and say, wait a minute. That doesn't seem to match what I read over here. I can't figure this out. And the devil comes at that time and whispers in your ear, oh, you mean you have some doubt about this verse? You must not believe enough, and therefore you're not really saved. Others get attacked from this direction. And by the way, I was saved when I was 9. I have a tremendously boring testimony. But you have some of these people, you know, who were saved out of drugs, motorcycle gangs, killed 4 people along the way, saved and jailed, preaching the gospel. You know, all those wonderful, marvelous testimonies that are good to hear. I don't have that. But anyhow, they get into that. Those people who come out of that side, they, when they get saved, naively say, Jesus, I will never again fill in the blank, whatever your problem was. And they go along a few weeks, months, whatever, and they come to a point where they trip. And they do again what they promised Jesus they would never do. And the devil comes and says, ha-ha, see there, you did that? You're not really saved. And there are people who go through months and years and some the rest of their life with that crippling fear. And fearful Christians, not to accuse them, but fearful Christians are worthless in the efforts of the kingdom of God. Because they're still walking on eggshells. How do I dare, you know, do it, you know? So you can get off of that. And one of the things in this verse is that ability, again, to lock. Wow. Even when I mess it all up, I am safe. And that's a marvelous thing that some, you know, have not found. Look at it again. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to catch something as we begin here that is rarely presented. That phrase, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, is a paradox at best and an oxymoron at worst. Those two facts are inconsistent. They butt into each other. How can this be? And the problem becomes this: how can we be paid the death that every last one of us has earned and by our death gain eternal life? By the way, here's a spoiler alert for some of you. The answer is not, and please don't start throwing rocks when I say this. Hear me all the way out. The answer is not what is often said, and that is that Jesus died in our place so that we don't have to. Now, that's got a truth in it, but it's not the whole truth. Here's the fundamental problem that mankind faces. There is no mercy in justice. And there is no justice in mercy. The clearest statement of absolute justice is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. By the way, there's a Jewish proverb that goes along with that. It said we shouldn't do that or the whole world will be blind and toothless. But that's pure justice. God says, vengeance is mine, because when we do, you know, I get my tooth knocked out, I knock out two of yours. And then you come knock out three of mine, and again, eventually the world is blind and toothless. So no, we're supposed to leave that with God. But pure justice is an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. We are paid back exactly the infraction we create. And God is a just God. And therefore, what God owes us is exactly, you know, what we do and react to Him. And by the way, if we want to disregard God, run our own lives, stand separate from God, you know, all the world, all of utopian philosophy and current secular world, etc., mankind of all of his life, has tried to recreate the garden of God, the paradise of God, but without God's interference. Doesn't work. But now he owes us what we treat to him. And therefore, if we say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, what's pure justice? Okay, I don't want anything to do with you. And that's what's incurred. Now, these wages which God owes each one of us is beyond physical death. It is ongoing eternal death, which is the ultimate reality, however shaped, of hell. And so that's where we stand. And death, by the way, is not ceasing to exist. Death, you know, life is built on relationship. This podium exists, but it's not alive. Life is something else. And eternal death is pure justice, eternal separation. And basically, if we insist on being the God of our own world, God will let us, but he'll stick us in a world where the only thing that exists is us. And hell will, above whatever else it is, be an eternal solitary confinement, which is the greatest hell that is known to man. And it will be there, and we will be the king of our world. But the world will just be us. And that's what's involved. The verse begins that the wages of sin is death. God is a just God. He pays his debts. Now, we may want to quibble about how serious our wickedness is, but we understand that we understand punishment for wrongdoing. And what we earn from a just God by wanting to be our own God is to be our own God, ruling, worshiping ourselves, but all alone forever, because there's only room in heaven for one God, and that job's taken. Okay, now, more importantly, you and I were made to love God and receive his love, and he made us for that, and therefore, since he made us, he owns us. He owns us, whether we're a believer or the most hardcore atheist that exists. He owns us. Now, I want you to think about this. What do you do with something you own which will no longer function for the task for which it was made? Chkunk. You throw it in the trash. And if we refuse to be that which we were functioned for, God says, okay, and he throws us in the trash. You know the Hebrew word that we usually translate hell? Gehenna. Gehenna is the valley of Hinna that is south of Jerusalem. And guess what it was? A lot of you know. What was it? It was the dump. It was the garbage dump. And it burned continually with this refuse that was thrown out and all of that. And by the way, there's a lot of pagan stuff went on in that, but that's another story. But it burned. And that's where we get some of our picture of hell. And if we are not what we were built to be, we wind up in the junk pile. And that's what's involved. And that is exactly just because he owns us. He can do with what he made what he wants. And hell is God's eternal garbage dump for all of those who refuse to be rebuilt to be what man was built to be. Now, I spent a lot of time, you know, expanding on that, but it's not that hard to accept. The back half is the good news. We like to stick on that, and usually we don't even bother with the front half, but we, you know, come and deal with the back half. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus the Messiah. And therefore, if we're ever going to enjoy eternal life, somebody with the power to give it to us is going to have to provide it. Because if it hasn't dawned on you, you can't do it. Now, the paradox is this. If I deserve hell, and God's justice requires our total separation from others, how is he going to give me that relationship that's involved in eternal life and still be a just God? Ezekiel 18, there's a statement that God speaks to Ezekiel about a proverb that was very popular among the Babylonians, the diaspora that were carted off to Babylon. And the popular proverb at that time was this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what were they saying by that? They were saying, here we are in Babylon having all these difficulties, hard times, and it is not our fault. It's the previous generation that got us into this trouble. And God basically says, don't use that anymore. And he gets into this long, you know, discussion with Ezekiel in 18. And he goes on, and then he comes down to this point. He says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. The soul who sins is the soul which will die. Amen. By the way, God has not changed. The soul who sins is the soul who will die. And the wages of sin is death. Now, there is no substitute for us in God's justice. What we must be paid is what we have earned. Somehow, God must deliver justice to us. And by the way, the most common explanation that I have trouble with, because it's not really as exactly correct as I would like it to be, but it's so broadly common that it's hard, you know, to correct. And generally, it is this attitude and stated, and I think every preacher who's ever stood behind a microphone has said it, you know, including me, so I'm not just hammering all the rest of the guys. But it is this, that Jesus died in our place so we don't have to face God's judgment, you know, and basically he suffered so we get off scot-free. It's not quite right. There's a common illustration that we have all stolen from other people, by the way, and I don't know who started it, but it goes way back. And the illustration, I bet you every last one of you have been in church any length of time have heard, and that is that this kid is creates some felony, and he's brought before the judge and found correctly guilty. The judge pronounces sentence. Does this sound familiar? The judge pronounces sentence, and then he takes off his robe and goes out and turns the kid loose, and he goes to jail and serves the time for the kid. You heard that? Yeah. You have any trouble with the justice of that? And by the way, the difficulty in this is that for me, another, not only in that, but, you know, not requiring judgment for inconsistent living and so on creates situations like, how many of you heard of this kid that ran off to Mexico, came back, all this notoriety out of Texas, where this kid was driving drunk, killed four people, went to court, and his lawyer got him off. And his defense was this. His family was so blooming rich and so promiscuous with the kid, he had no grasp of right and wrong and therefore should not be held guilty. And that kind of thing is, you know, goes in. And by the way, what a bigger trouble I have with it is not what the verse says. Go back and look at the verse. And that is, it does not end with the gift of God is eternal life because Jesus paid for you. It ends with the gift of God is eternal life, what? In Christ Jesus. Well, now look, if that's the case, you know, what does that mean? We better figure out this thing of what's it mean to be in Christ Jesus. And baby, if you're not there, you ought to be interested in how to get there. Okay, God poured out his wrath on me, and you know, for my sins, and for those of you who are believers, on you, well, for you, for your sins. That's his justice. Everybody goes through this death, this separation from God, and you have your choice. You either go through it in Christ, or you're on your own. You go through it in Christ into that brutal separation, you know, of what is the basic core of hell, or you go eventually when this temporary physical life, you know, fizzles out on your own, and then you got to depend on your strength to get you out of it, which no human being has. So either go into that and come out in Christ, or you go into it and you're stuck, because God pours out his justice on you and on me for the things we've done wrong, for he is a just God. Now, if you doubt that, what did Jesus say from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And things in that beyond anything I understand, there was that sense in him of that total separation, isolation, that is hell. And so he went through that, but if we're in Christ, he carried us through it with him. Now again, he walked into it voluntarily. He had no wages to collect. And you find a sense, you know, always the question that comes up somewhere in your life of, you know, why did God do it that way? Why was the cross necessary? And again, that's how we gain eternal life, his mercy. But the gift of God is eternal life, what? In Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Being in Christ, therefore, obviously, is critical. Paul wrote a hard verse that, takes a few years, seemingly, for most of us to even get a handle on, where he said, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Well, what was he trying to say? Paul was saying that somehow being in Jesus is parallel to what it means to have been in Adam. Now, we can understand being in Adam, what that means. That means you're born into humanity. That's physical life. What's the parallel about being in Christ? Well, that's what he was talking about when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again from above. That's a new humanity that's coming about. And by the way, most people think that you live until you die, but that's backwards. You are dead until you find life. And that's the way that it works. You were born dead and you stay dead unless you regain life. You want to work through that with me? You were in Adam and I was in Adam when Adam disobeyed God. Yeah, we were there because after all, we are part of our parents who were part of our grandparents, etc., 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 all the way back to Adam. And we were there in that whole process. And what's the destiny that Paul says for all who are in Adam? All die. We died actually spiritually in the garden, all of us. By the way, there are two forms of sin. The one we usually spot and is the most obvious is the propensity for misdeeds. The second one is more subtle, and that is that you and I were born into this world defective. And man was made to be a bridge between the spiritual world and the physical world. And you see, in the garden, Adam was spiritually alive. He could deal with the spiritual world. And he was physically alive, he could deal with the physical world. Well, when he left the garden, he had lost that spiritual life that was breathed into him. The word in Hebrew, breath and spirit's the same. And God breathed the spirit into him when he made him a carbon-based organism. That's the dust part. But what does it say when he left the garden? Dust you are. The breath of spiritual life was gone. That means he could not pass on to us what he did not have. And therefore, the only thing we inherit is physical life. We're all born dead spiritually. And therefore, unless we find spiritual life, we remain. This is all you get, this temporary physical life. And then you go into the other problems of hell and such. Now then, therefore, if you and I never did anything wrong whatsoever, we would still be defective. Because to deal with the spiritual world, we're going to have to be spiritually alive. And everybody is either born from above in Jesus or they continue in Adam dead. Now, understanding this verse answers the question that everybody asks, and that's why the cross, and that's why it had to be. There had to be a human life in which we could be placed. And therefore what? You know? There's a great verse also in Ezekiel that's a prophetic parallel. It's in 22:30. Let me read it for you. God came because he was talking about Israel, and that was a parallel. And he came and he said, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none, there being no man to stand before God's wrath." He became one. And that's the only way. And on the cross, Jesus became my protective shield with me in him while God poured out his punishment on me. And protected in Jesus, I collected what I owed. Judgment came. The agony of that, he absorbed. By the way, speaking of God, Paul says, Romans 3:26, he did this to demonstrate his justice. As God poured out his wrath. At the present time, and so as to be just, the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Being in Jesus and his death, we receive our wages, our judgment. Being in Jesus and his resurrection, we are born anew into a new kind of humanity. And what's the result? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. You know, I was born in 1936. Spiritually, I am not a 1936 Ford patched up from dents, scraped out, given a new paint job. No, baby, I'm a new Boeing 777. I'm a different person that's involved. And technically, we ought not say that Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. We ought to say it is an inclusionary death. Okay, down to the practicality. How then do you come to be in Christ Jesus? A good amount of you have already handled this, praise God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. John says that in 1 John 5:1. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, since we've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, for you died, and your life is now hidden within God. Now back to those three elements that I talked about, you know, that I heard on the radio. If you are a believer, you've already worked through the intellectual involvement of knowing that justice calls for our damnation. And you have believed that the promises were true, and you have committed yourself to Jesus. Baby, you bet it. You bet it all. Now, again, when you're worried about some doubt, some rebellious choice, this should comfort you because you can't back that process up. In other words, if God has poured out his justice on you in Christ, what condemnation remains? That ought to ring a spiritual verse in your head. Therefore what? There is no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. For you, sins paid for, past, present, future. What about the questions you can't answer? Well, you'll have questions you can't answer till you die. Welcome to the club. You know, eternal doesn't have an off and on switch. If you died in Christ and in Christ gained eternal life, do you have the power to reverse that by your doubt? No. You can't reverse that birth any more than you can physical birth. Now, what if you believe the historical record, believe Jesus' death and resurrection are historically fact, but you still hope sign it? Kind of in some way, you're not going to have to admit that God's in charge of it all, and you still would like to run your own stuff and do all that, and you don't want to trust him in any way, and you still have that weird, I think, insane hope that maybe you're good enough if you do your best and all that mess. By the way, and therefore you don't say, I'm going to surrender to him. By the way, it's the most foolish decision on the face of the earth. Now, by the way, if God wouldn't have gone through the misery of the cross without that, and what about the lack of knowledge? Okay, I'm sorry. If you came in totally ignorant of Jesus, too late. We told you this morning. And any sane person that knows about this, any sane person knows, first of all, they are not what they should be. As I say, utopian philosophers today, secularists, also know that, or they wouldn't be trying to fix us. And their insanity is to believe that mankind will eventually be able to change humanity, and each generation comes along with the foolish expectancy that we can regain paradise, you know, without having to put up with God wanting to be in charge. And each generation believes that in the face of 7,000 years of human history that says exactly the opposite. Now, I suspect that few of us need to be convinced that death's inevitable. But why should you have any hope in the truth of the resurrection? You should, because it is a historic, irrefutable fact. And the fact that you and I don't understand it at all or don't like in some kinds its implications, which is, baby, he's in charge whether you like it or not, doesn't change a thing. And it's still a well-attested fact, supported by witnesses who cannot be impeached. The fact that we may have some misconception about it doesn't change anything. But the factual evidence is never enough unless we're willing to vacate self-rule, you know, of our little tiny universe and concede that God rightly occupies that place of honor. And we have the good fortune of knowing there's an assured hope of our repair so that God doesn't have to trash us. And this morning, you know the facts. But if you have questions, come ask your leaders. They'll talk to you forever about it. And it's not wrong to have questions because there are answers. And the question, if you have not committed yourself to Jesus, is there any sane reason you should hope for anything else delivering you from what a just God will deliver? And if you've done that, what's this verse offer to you? I would hope it would give you some assurance of a permanent, eternal, never to be lost again salvation, where it is safe to walk with God without fear and just enjoy. There's a joy that so many Christians miss, and that's the zeal of the fight. I don't understand why, but he has chosen to allow you and me to be in the army of God. Amen. And to not only enjoy victory because, yeah, someday we're going to be in heaven, but to see those times when you see life reborn, like Charlie Betzner. Let's pray. God, move among us. Move us each forward, not only to the challenge, but the victory. Bless this congregation. Strengthen them and mine and others. And bring revival here and through the land. We ask these things in the name of the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son. Amen, amen.